Well, the name of the portion in Hebrew is Nitzavim. Actually, this week we have two Torah portions together. On the leap years, which happen seven times every 19 years, if I have that right, we will actually have an extra month added to the Torah reading cycle. And so we would read both Nitzavim and Vayelech, these two portions, on separate weeks. But this isn't one of those years, so they're combined together. So we actually have two Torah portions, but we're only going to get through one. Nitzavim comes from the first word in the portion, and it means you are standing. I think I got that correct. The portion begins in Hebrew, Atem Nitzavim Hayom. You are standing this day. So let's read the first couple verses. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with me or with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. Up to this point in the Torah, we've watched the development of the Jewish people. We saw that in Exodus, they were freed from Egypt, and they actually became a nation. And then shortly thereafter, they approached Mount Sinai, and they were given the precious Torah. But now they need a land. And after 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, they're finally at that point in which they're going to go in and possess the land. And here God establishes another covenant with the children of Israel. There are actually several covenants that take place within the Torah itself. I was raised to think that there was just one. It was mainly the Mosaic covenant, and that it was overall a bad thing. It showed us that we couldn't keep God's commandments and showed me how sinful I was. And so that would let me know that I need a Savior because I'm so sinful. And then Jesus came, and the law of Moses had done its purpose, so now you just sit it on the shelf. It's kind of like an antique that you look at but you don't touch. But actually, that's not the case. And there are several covenants that happen throughout the Torah, and this is the final one. But it's interesting that it mentions this agreement is not just made with those that are standing there today. This agreement was made, this covenant was for all generations and would actually last for eternity. So in a sense, we can be included in this. We're not going to get to chapter 31, but I wanted to make mention here that when we read through chapter 31, Moses is establishing Joshua as the new leader. And he's telling the people, I have brought you to the land. Joshua will lead you in. Joshua's Hebrew name is Yehoshua, and a shortened form of that name is Yeshua. And we see a powerful picture within the Torah itself. Moses can lead us up to the land, but only Yeshua can lead us in. So I don't want you to mistake anything that I say today as if I'm talking about us being saved by what we do. No, anytime we obey God's commandments, may it be out of a heart of faith and love and devotion to God, not a haughty or arrogant heart that says, look how good I am, God, I keep your commandments. That's not the case at all. It's only by his grace that we're able to know his ways and to live according to them. At the end of last week's portion, we had this whole long list of 98 curses. I didn't count those myself, but a rabbi that I studied from this week mentioned that. So as Moses is addressing the children of Israel, saying, you are standing here this day, all of you, it's possible that they are a little bit scared at this time. I imagine their faces might be a little pale, and their jaws might have dropped a little bit, because the amount of time it would have took Moses to discuss all of these 98 curses would have been several minutes. And they may have even been thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into? These things are terrible. They go from no rain in the land, to famine, to plagues, and to even being exiled throughout all the ends of the earth. But Moses tells them, you are standing here this day. And the word for stand is yatzev. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Psalm 139 talks about how fearfully and wonderfully our bodies are made. And if you've had any opportunity to study about the human body, you know that. It doesn't matter what part of the body you look at. Everything is worked together so perfectly and so amazingly. In one of my classes that I'm taking this week, we were talking about the vertebrae and how there's an opening in the middle of it for your spinal cord. And I was sitting there thinking, how could you look at this and think we were just by chance, that we evolved to this, that a bone would actually form a little hole in the middle and that the spinal cord would go through it, and then there are other openings where nerves and stuff leave it. I'm like, is this by chance? Lessons from my own life teach me that can't be the case. My room always gets messy. It never cleans itself. Neither do my dishes, although I really wish they would. But as I sat in class, I just thought, wow, what an awesome God we serve. And not only is our spinal cord awesome, you think about the eye is awesome. And that these can interact together and function and work so well, it's pretty amazing. One of the things my teacher pointed out was that there are several environmental factors that need to take place for life to exist. Several of them we know. We need food, we need water, and we need oxygen. But one of them that we're not always aware of is we need pressure. All of us have had our blood pressure taken. Some of us have it taken often. Without that pressure within our bodies, our blood would not be able to circulate and do everything that it needs to do for us. Also, when we are breathing, pressure is important. When you breathe in, so to speak, your diaphragm contracts and moves down and causes your lungs, the space in your lungs, to expand. I'm not a science buff, so if I'm not saying this exactly right, please forgive me. And when you create that space in your lungs, then more air comes in. We don't actually like suck in the air ourselves. What we do is we create the space, and then there's negative pressure. And so air from higher pressure outside of us rushes in. And as a side note, there's a story from a rabbi that he asked one of his disciples, where does God's presence dwell? And the disciple was like, God's presence is everywhere. The rabbi's like, no, where does God's presence dwell? Well, said the student, the prophets teach his glory is going to cover the earth like the waters the sea. He's like, yeah, but where does God's presence dwell? And the disciple said, I don't know, where does he dwell? And the rabbi said, where we create space for him to dwell. Now, God's presence does dwell everywhere, but think about it as a light bulb. You might have a light bulb for soft light that's like 15 watts. And that's enough maybe to read under, but it's not very bright. And then you can have a light bulb that's 100 watts, which is a whole lot brighter. Are they both light? Yes, but one is a greater intensity. So God's presence does dwell across the whole earth and all of his creation. But it might be a lesser intensity. But when we create space for him and allow him to enter in, it is a greater presence, a greater wattage, if I can say that. And that is what illuminates our path and helps us to know what to do and how to live. So may we all create more space in our lives for God's presence to dwell. But our bodies, they are resilient, and it's under pressure, it's under trials and the different circumstances that we face that we go stronger. And if that's true of our physical bodies, how much more is it true of our spiritual bodies? And so when Moses is telling the children of Israel here that you are standing this day, all of you, this word standing can also mean fixing, enduring. It can even be a pillar or a memorial stone. It's as if Moses is saying, yes, these bad things are going to happen to you, both things that you have to go through and things that you go through because you choose to sin and choose to disobey God. But you have been made in such a way that you will bounce back, you will recover if you trust in God, if you cleave to Him. He will strengthen you. And once you go through those trials, once you go through that exile, your ability to serve me is going to be so far greater than it was prior to that time. This was a very important time in Israel's life because God had promised all of these things. He had promised this land, but nobody had experienced that. And now as the children of Israel go in and experience it, it's no longer going to be head knowledge. Oh yeah, He's the God who gave us this land. They will have known it. They will have seen it. It will have become in their heart and so much more a part of them. Let's go to the end of chapter 29 to verse 28. I'm going to show you something in the Hebrew. A few verses before this, it mentions, in future generations, your children are going to see that all these things have come upon you, all these curses that were mentioned, and other nations will come to them and say, whoa, what happened here? And then the descendants of these Israelites are going to have to mention, our fathers, they disobeyed the covenant of the Lord our God. They did not keep His ways, and so these things happened to them. And we read in verse 28, well, let's start at 27. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. I want to show you the word cast in Hebrew. I believe there are 15 places within the Torah where you have letters that are either larger, or a letter might be upside down, it might be broken. This is one of those places where we've got an enlarged letter. So let's take a look at this. Okay. This is the word for cast. Vayish lekem, and cast them. It comes from the root, shlach, to throw, to fling, or to cast. If you know a little bit of Hebrew, you might think, oh, that sounds like the word for messenger or to send, which is also shalach. But they just sound the same. They're not the exact same spelling of the word. Now, this larger letter there, let me circle it for you in case. This is called a lamed. And the lamed means to learn. You may have heard of the Talmud. The Talmud is from this word, lamed. And if you study the Talmud, you're going to learn lots of things. So the sages looked at this word and they said, why is that lamed larger than all the other letters? And this one's not too tough to figure out. They said, whenever God casts us anywhere, or for that matter, whatever God brings across our path, it's so that we might learn. When it's a bad time, like in this section, when we've been exiled and terrible things have come across us, it's that we might learn that when we follow the desires of our hearts, when we follow our own ways, bad things are going to happen to us. The curses that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. But from there, we can choose to return to the Lord our God. And repentance is a wonderful thing. As soon as we turn to Him and repent, He begins the restoration process. And the neat thing is, He even redeems all of those things that we do when we had turned away from Him and when we had gone astray. So all the things that we go through, good times and bad, whether they're part of our sin or just part of the struggles of life, we can learn from those things if we choose to. Well, let's go back to verse 10 for a little bit in chapter 29. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all of the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. You stand today, all of you, Moses is saying, you are all one nation, one people. But then he points out, you all have different roles and different responsibilities. You might be united, but you're not uniform. You're not all the same. And so he mentions the chiefs, the tribes, the elders, all the way down to the alien or the foreigner who's within your camps, the one who chops your wood and the one who draws your water. So the least of you to the greatest, you're all one. When I first came to the Torah and realized, hey, this might be applicable today, and this is even fair game for a Gentile like me, this was one of those verses that stuck out. All of the people are entering into the covenant with God. It's not just the Israelites. It's also the Gentiles who draw near. That's their purpose, isn't it? To be a light to the nations. And when the nations see a light, aren't they going to want to draw near and learn about that God and learn about his ways so that they can walk in them too? John chapter 2, verse 9 relates to this verse. When Grant was sharing this last week, it jumped out at me because I knew I would be sharing on this portion. The servant who chops wood and who draws water, that's probably a pretty lowly job. Somebody who does that might be tempted to think, my life is meaningless, there isn't really much point, I'm not a chief, I'm not a leader, hey, I'm not even from Israel myself, I'm a Gentile. But God often works in powerful ways in those that are humble and do the lowly tasks and have jobs that are seemingly insignificant to our eyes. In John chapter 2, Yeshua is at a wedding, and you know they run out of wine. And so Mary, the mother of Yeshua, says, talk to my son. Whatever he says, do. And they listen. So in verse 7, Yeshua says to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The head waiter, the one who had the greater position, he didn't know what had just happened. It was those servants who drew the water that knew, there's something different about this man. We drew water out of this well. It's now wine. There's often an added blessing for those who do the tasks that few others want to do, those who actively serve others and do what is not noticed. And so Yeshua was able to reveal some of his glory to these very servants in John chapter 2. I heard a story about a great composer once who had written a wonderful piece, like a symphony. And he wasn't there for the performance, but after the performance, he was able to hear a recording. And the conductor was there with him, and he was playing the recording, and he's just beaming because they had done such a good job playing this piece. And after they'd finished listening to the piece together, this composer was a little upset. The conductor was not sure why. It was a wonderful performance. And he said, you know what? There's a violin missing. But this piece had 14 violins. But he had written this piece, and he knew it so well that he was even able to pick up that one violin player was gone. And so the conductor did some research and looked back at that performance date and realized, yes, one of the violinists, in fact, was sick. But the composer still noticed. God notices our lives and everything that we do. And so even when things seem insignificant, they're not to him. The last verse of chapter 29 is one of those that I haven't always necessarily enjoyed. I think it was Thomas Jefferson who went through the Bible and ripped out the passages that he didn't understand or didn't like. I wonder if this is one of them. It's verse 29 in the Christian Bibles, but if you have a Jewish one, it's probably verse 28. And it reads such, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, But the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this Torah. Sometimes the secret things or the gray areas are the most difficult. If I had my way, I would have everything explained in one manual. It would be alphabetized and easy to access. But God doesn't function that way. There are many things that our minds just can't comprehend and just can't understand. And so God puts a no trespassing sign on certain areas in our lives. And he says, you just have to trust me with this. If you try to understand this, you're just going to create confusion. And this was a good thing to be telling the Israelites. They were probably wondering, why would God bring all these curses upon us? And then future generations, when they actually happen, what's God up to? But the secret things, they belong to God. It's the revealed things that belong to us. And the good thing is, even if you're going through a really rough time and the world is in chaos, at least from your perspective, we have the Torah, we have the instruction of God, and we know what to do in each and every moment. We don't have to understand life. We don't have to understand what's going on. But God always tells us what we can do in the midst of that. And so we can trust that one day all things will make sense. But there are some things that are hidden so that we can seek them out. Proverbs 25:2 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of a king to search them out. So there are certain truths, though, that are hidden. God has placed them in a spot that we have to look for them, that we have to strive and work hard to know certain things about God. And until we put forth that effort, we won't understand. We can also look at this verse in a slightly different way. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Well, David writes in the Psalms, he will hide me in the secret place of his tent. The word is the same here in Deuteronomy 29. We could say the hidden things belong to God. In Colossians 3:3 tells us, for you died and your life is now hidden with Messiah in God. So we too are hidden and belong to God. Let's continue on in chapter 30. This is a chapter that is referred to as a chapter of repentance, of turning. It's a very positive portion of Scripture, especially to follow chapter 28 with all the curses that were mentioned. So let's read the first six verses. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. That reminds me of Romans 8, the end of it, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Messiah Yeshua. Verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, so that you may live. This is one of the few places that we have an allusion to the new covenant that's going to happen. And that's found in Jeremiah 31 about the Lord is going to finally place the Torah in its entirety upon our hearts. We're not going to have to teach any each other anymore because the Torah will be upon our hearts. Moses is telling the children of Israel that these things that have been mentioned previously, all the blessings and the curses, they will come to pass. They are going to happen. But once they do happen, God has a purpose. The curses in and of themselves are not the end result. They're not the final stage of what happens to Israel. He's going to bring them back through them. Several verses talk about turning back in this passage. Verse 1 says, you'll turn your heart. Verse 2 says, you'll return to God. Verse 8 says, you'll return and listen to God's voice. And verse 10 says, you'll turn to God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. This reminded me of a well-known parable that Yeshua tells in Luke chapter 15. There we find the story of the prodigal son who approaches his father and asks for his inheritance early, and then he takes that inheritance, he goes into a distant land, and he spends it foolishly, he's out of money, he eventually becomes a servant himself, and he's feeding pigs these pods, and he actually finds himself envying the pigs. Oh, that he could eat the food that he's giving to them. And at that time, he remembers what he had when he was at home with his father, when he was part of the family. And then it made sense. And he said, I'm going to go back, but I'm not going to ask to be a son anymore. I'm going to ask to be a servant. I don't deserve to be a son anymore. Moses points out to the Israelites, it never happens that God curses his people and then they leave. It's always the other way. The people leave him, and then their curses fall upon them. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew or to build or dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The word therefore forsaken is the Hebrew word azev. And azev means to leave or to let go, or it also means to loosen an animal. So you can think about there being two animals that are yoked together, plowing a field together or drawing a cart or something. And then let's say that one of those animals just kind of notices something off to the side and that's a lot more interesting than the work I'm doing right now. I think I'm going to go check that out. And so this animal is loosened from the yoke and then goes and wanders and explores and disaster happens. So when the children of Israel are forsaking God, he's mentioning, you have been yoked to me. I'm here working beside you, but you got distracted by maybe it's the worries of the world. Maybe it's something over there that looks better. Maybe it's a certain sin that you think is far better than the goodness that God gives to us. And then we untie ourselves and wander away and we forsake him. And that's one of the reasons that Yeshua says, Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because when we forsake God, when we become unyoked and we wander away from him, we know he doesn't wander away from us. That's when our burden is too difficult. That's when life is hard and unbearable. We have wandered away from our Maker. But even in our wanderings, God does wonderful things. So let me show you a little picture that comes to mind. I am by no means an artist, but I think this will be a helpful drawing. Let's pretend that this refers to your life, this circle here. This is, let's say it's a moment in your life when you're really on fire for God. Things are going well, you're having great times of prayer and study. You're very aware of the needs of others, and you're able to use your gifts to serve others and to help them know God more. You don't really think of yourself very often. And life, it's challenging, but you just have this winning attitude that you can overcome all things for the sake of God's kingdom. Now, let's say this is you again over here. And something happens. And all of a sudden, you're dealing with a lot of anger. And your light, it becomes a little darker. You know, it's been said that within our soul, it's like there's this glass covering around God's image, God's spirit that's within us. And when we are humble or broken, people don't see our flesh. They see God at work within us, and they see him in us. But as we sin, it's kind of like soot that builds up around this glass and slowly gets darker and darker and darker. And we, even as believers, can get to a point at which there's light in there, but it's hidden. Nobody can see it. And things happen to us. Maybe you have a friendship that just goes wrong, and you find yourself just really bitter Maybe there's a lot of stress going on in your life, and instead of turning to God, you turn to other things, maybe even addictions. And soon we can feel that our darkness is the same as our light was. But oftentimes when it rains, it pours. And so then maybe we struggle with guarding our speech, Lashon Hara. And maybe there's something else coming to mind, something that you're dealing with right now. And things can just get worse and worse. Sin leads to sin, Perkei Avot, the saying of the Father says. And before long, you can feel like the darkness within you is even greater than the light that you once had. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever looked back on your life and wondered, what has happened to me? I used to have such a strong faith. Where is God? Has He forsaken me? Or maybe you think, I have done so many bad things. If only other people knew, they would kick me out of Beth Tikkun. But those are all lies from the enemy. Because when we start remembering that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance, a little more light returns. And remember that it's the lowly and the broken that God dwells amongst. And more light returns. Suddenly we have a desire to pray more and to seek His face more. We're memorizing scripture again. We're coming back to Beth Tikkun or going to church. We're praying more with others. We're serving others. And soon we find, as we return back to God more and more and more, He redeems all those areas of our lives. And we find that now, after those struggles, our light and our witness is even greater than before we had those trials and those tribulations. The rabbis say that evil cannot exist on its own. It's a parasite. It has to feed off of life. It can never just feed on itself. And so if there's ever any evil that we're struggling with, if there's ever any area of our life that is just dark, we know that that area also, when surrendered to God, can be just as light, if not brighter, than the darkness itself. Think of the greatest evil that ever happened, Yeshua being crucified. Was it not also the greatest good? Our salvation? So the more darkness that is present in your life, in my life, indicates that when we quit following Pharaoh, when we quit following our flesh and we submit ourselves to God, He will redeem that and He will use that. And the end product results in a ministry and a testimony that's far greater than when we had that trial or situation. I hope that this is an image that can stick with you all the days of your life. I hope that it stays with me, that when we're struggling with sins and shortcomings, if only we can turn that over to God, He will redeem it fully. And He will then use that to serve others and to bless other people. Isn't it encouraging when you're going through a struggle or a trial and you meet a brother or sister who's been there and the Lord has brought them through? Isn't it nice to know that if God was faithful to them, God will be faithful to me? And so if you have found yourself coming through a trial or a tribulation that many people deal with, or even that not so many people deal with, do not be surprised when God brings across your path somebody who's in the process of going through that also, so that you might shed light and share with them. And if you find yourself in a time of darkness, let it be encouraging to you that as you work through this, God will then use you to bless others and to serve others. I know when I think about the struggles that I face, the biggest source of encouragement that I have is God's going to use this to help others too. I want to fight through this for the sake of others so that I can lead them into the truth that God has shared with me. So don't let your darkness overwhelm you, because God in His goodness can redeem anything, and He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, I mentioned that chapter 30 is referred to as the chapter of repentance. So I wanted to show you in Hebrew what what the word for repentance is. This is kind of neat. You probably have heard this word. I doubt it's new to you. It's teshuvah. Now, I think that actually in that form means you repent. Is that right, April? Okay. So teshuvah means to return. I didn't put repent on this because sometimes I think repent just means... Actually, I don't really know. So I put return because that implies going back to the source. It means there is an ideal. There is a certain place that we should be. And since we have wandered from that place, we need to turn around and return there. If you ever have gotten lost driving, you know that just turning around, though, and not knowing where you're going does nothing, because then you can just get lost in a different direction. You have to actually return back to the point where you went off from the path to the destination. And once you get back there, you're fine. So repentance is returning back to the source. It's actually a very specific type of turning, mainly to the Torah. When all of the prophets cried out to Israel, repent, repent, they would have known that means, uh-oh, we're not keeping Torah, we need to return. And when Yeshua starts his ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he would have meant that too. He was saying, Israelites, my brothers, my sisters, let's turn back to God. Let's obey his ways. All these things that are happening to you is because you've forsaken the covenant. So repentance is a very specific thing. It comes from the word shuv, which means to turn. Let's learn a little Hebrew lesson from this. If we take some of the word or some of the letters from the word to repent, the tet, shin, and beit, we'd have teshav, which is kind of a form of the word for repentance. Remember when Yeshua said, whoever wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, carry his cross daily, and follow me. So following God, following Yeshua, means to deny our personal desires and interests that are contrary to the kingdom. Well, as you know, the tet in Hebrew, it symbolizes a cross. So let's say that we take this tet right here, and let's carry it over here. That spells a new Hebrew word, Shabbat. And as we mentioned earlier, when Yeshua said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, if we turn to him and quit trusting in our own ways, we find rest, Shabbat, for our souls. And someday we're going to experience an eternal rest, an eternal Shabbat. But it requires that we don't trust our own understanding and our own vision. We must remain faithful to God's ways, because his ways are so much better than ours. Did I see a hand? Oh, you guys can ask questions if you have any. I can't guarantee answers, but questions are nice too. Shuv means to turn. So it's the root word for teshuvah, repentance, returning back to the source. Yeah. Teshav is kind of a form of repent, because to do the little word picture, we couldn't have the vav there because there's no vav in Shabbat. But the sages do say that Shabbat is a good day for analyzing our lives and for reflecting. It's a time when we cease from our own efforts and we can look at the past week, the past month, and we can examine those ways that we didn't really follow the Lord very well. And it's a good time, too, to teshuvah, to repent, to return. I think it's Lamentations that we have that verse. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. One rabbi asked, well, why does it say examine and probe? Why can't we just examine our ways and return to the Lord? Well, he concluded, every day or every week, whatever time you think's necessary, we should look over our lives, and we should examine them. We should feel them like they're a fine cloth and look for any blemishes. So when we examine our ways, we know what's good, we know what's bad. Get rid of the bad and focus on doing more good. Overcome evil with good. Well, even those good things need a looking at. And so not only do we get rid of the bad, we take the good and we dissect it. What were my motives? Was I truly doing this deed for the glory of God, or was I thinking, so-and-so is going to see this, they're going to know that I'm so humble and I'm such a great servant? Or was I doing this with bitterness? So we have to probe even the good deeds that we do to make sure that our intentions are right. Because it's very possible to live a good life and to still have a heart that is far from our Maker. And that would be a sad life to live. Psalm 19, verse 7, also talks about Shuv returning. This psalm says, this is one of my favorite psalms, "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." So God's word returns us. It's kind of like a nurse that repairs our wounds and helps us to overcome the struggles in our lives. And I like this verse because this applies completely to Yeshua. Didn't he come to seek and save those that were lost? Those that are sick need the physician. They're the ones that need healing. And so he came as a man, as a servant, and humbled himself to serve us and restore us back to the people God intended for us to be. Well, the last thing we'll be focusing on is the end of chapter 30. So if you want to turn to verses 19 and 20. Here's a good little prayer to pray too. O Lord, help me to love you more, and through your love may I be more aware of me so that I don't get in the way of our relationship. It's very true. It's oftentimes I'm the one that gets in the way of my relationship with God. It's not really his fault. Chapter 30, verse 19 reads, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Adonai your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." Moses is pleading with the Israelites, choose life that you may live, you and your descendants. They have heard everything that will happen to them if they don't obey God's voice. And yet, time and time again, they chose to turn away. Don't we know the blessings that are there for those who hold fast to God? Those who seek them with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength? But we too turn away. So I asked myself this question. Why do we choose death? Why do we turn away from life when it's so much better? And I wrote down a couple thoughts on this. First of all, we choose death when we think that God is holding out on us. Grant's mentioned that before. We sin when we think God is holding back his goodness. And somehow, through this action, this thought, I will be able to experience the joy, the love, the comfort, whatever you're looking for, through this sin because God is withholding from me. But that's not true. That's being wise in our own eyes. Another lie that we believe, and a reason why we choose death, is death's easier. Let's be honest, it just happens. If we're not actively pursuing the Lord and pursuing righteousness, death is what naturally takes place. Verse 14, though, tells us it is possible, but the word is very near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may observe it. Moses is careful to say, or to not say, hey, this is cake. This is easy. Following God won't have any problems. He doesn't say that because it's not true. But he does tell them, it is not too difficult for you. And when it is too difficult for us, that just reminds us we have forsaken God. We have come out of his yoke, and we've started going our own ways after our own desires. And so that weight, that burden that often rests upon us is a reminder, I've forsaken God. I need to repent. I need to return. Another reason that we choose death is because we set unrealistic goals for ourselves. On the New Year, you know, on our Greek calendar, lots of people make New Year's resolutions, and many of them have to do with, I'm going to take better care of myself. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to eat better. And so if you try to go to a fitness center or a rec center, you know, the first couple weeks of January, good luck. You might as well go really early in the morning or really late at night, because everybody that's made that resolution, they go there for 2 or 3 weeks, but by the end of January, early February at the latest, the facility is back to its select few people, because those who set goals probably set goals that were too great for them. They're like, oh, I'm going to memorize a chapter of the Bible every day. I'm going to pray for 2 hours every day. No, no, no. If you're not used to studying the scriptures or praying, you're going to burn yourself out and your body's going to rebel and you're going to find yourself in a worse place than when you started. It's really important that when God shows us areas that we need to work on and grow in, we have to walk and not run. If you're not studying your Bible, start off with a couple verses a day, just a couple minutes. Let your appetite grow. If you're not used to praying, as great as it is to think you can start praying for an hour, it's not going to happen. Start praying for a couple minutes. And then as you get comfortable with that, grow at your own pace. Because when we set the bar too high, it tends to be disastrous. Also, we have to realize change takes time. Let's say that you've been struggling with a certain sin. You're really bitter at somebody in your life. Maybe it's a friend or a former friend or a parent. Over time, your bitterness is kind of like digging a hole. Slowly, one shovelful of dirt at a time. And so if years have gone by, you have a pretty big pit of bitterness there. It takes time to fill that pit in. You can't expect to instantaneously be over the anger or the bitterness. Sometimes God does heal things instantaneously, and that's great. But oftentimes, he makes us do the cleanup work. We have to go and confess. We have to go and reconcile. We have to fill in that pit that we've dug. But the great thing is, God is a good user of his resources. He doesn't let anything happen because of no reason. So as you restore and repair and go through the process of healing and holiness, God teaches us through that too. So we have to know that change often takes time, but the journey is part of the learning too. Also, we tend to look at the commandments of God or the things that we know we need to do and we say, I can't. And as soon as we say, I can't, we've justified all of our shortcomings and all of our falling. We often say, I can't do that for two reasons, at least according to my perspective. One, I'm too lazy. The amount of effort it'll take to work on that, I don't want to spend it. I'd rather just do something else that's not holy. And also, and this one bothers me so much, I often say I can't do what God expects of me because I love that sin. I don't want to give that thing up. I have started believing that this avenue of sin actually meets my needs, helps me to be the person that I'm supposed to be. And so I say that I can't, not because it's too hard for me, but because I don't really want to give that sin up. But even that revelation is a gift, because then you can come to God and say, God, I desire such and such. Please help me to change my desire. And when we uproot that, that's when we can be planted in God's ways by streams of living water and we'll bear fruit. Yes, Jim.
In your explanation of where you quoted the verse where you grow, where you begin the process of repentance, I always think of confession, though there's the direction to confess. Many times I don't feel sorry or feel like confessing. Eliminate that and just follow directions and confess it anyway.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem sincere in your heart.
I've heard it said that it's always better to do God's will with improper motives than to not do his will because your motives are improper. Because we can trust that, because that's an issue of intellect versus like emotion. Our heart, our treasure will be where our heart is. So if we start moving our bodies in line with God's word and we're seeking his face and crying out to him, he will change our motives and he will change our heart. So if there is something that you know that you need to be working on, but you're like, I'm still bitter, I'm still selfish, don't let that stop you. Trust that God will change your heart over time and still obey him. Yes, Sharon? Exactly. Act first and you will understand later. And even if we don't understand, we still should act because God's ways are far better than our ways. And we know that he's a good father and he gives good gifts to his children. Lastly, we often choose death because we've convinced ourselves that death actually is life. We justify our actions. My bitterness, I am an agent of God's wrath on this individual. And through my bitterness and my coldness towards this person, God is enabling them to feel the punishment for their sin. Therefore, I am just in my bitterness because I'm part of God's plan of disciplining them. Don't you feel that, though? When you're withholding from somebody, that there's, I am withholding my love, my attention from you. Ha! You deserve it. I've convinced myself that this is actually life. And it's not. Sin is always like that. Satan masquerades like an angel of light. Sin masquerades like light. When Moses says to choose life, the word there for choose, it's not just like you have option A and B. It's you have option A and then all the other options through letter Z or even beyond that. There are so many choices for us to make each and every day, but oftentimes very few of them are truly life. And that's why it's really important that we stop and are still before the Lord and can seek his face so that we can recognize the voice that's from him versus the voice that's from the world. Because oftentimes the bling bling, the pizzazz, everything that's shiny and that we want is not from God. Truth is often very humble and modest. There's a story I remember reading in a book in high school. It was a hunting story. So if you don't like hunting, you might not want to listen. In cold regions where you have winter and you're able to have things that freeze, this is where a setting like that would take place. One way that hunters would passively find some of their prey is they would take like a sharp object, a blade or something, and they would coat it in blood or something that an animal would want, something that they would desire to eat. And they would slowly cover this object time and time again until soon you just have this ball of fat or blood or whatever frozen. And so an animal would, they would put it in a place where the animals would be nearby and they'd find it. So an animal would approach it and be like, oh, look, there's this nice ball of food, yum, I'm going to help myself. And so the animal would start to lick it and start to consume it. And then over time, they would lick away all the frozen tastiness and there would be left this blade and it would cut them. And eventually this would lead to the death of the animal, but the tongue was cold and they wouldn't even feel it. And so that which appeared to be life-giving and tasty at first eventually led to their death. And sin is often very much like that. It satisfies for a moment. It's fleeting. But then once we get into the sin for a while, it truly drains the life out of us. And it can be our death. So this is why it's imperative that we take time to examine our lives. I know that we live in a culture where everything is instantaneous and we always want things that are exciting and things that are new, but those things don't lead to life. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't made it a point to examine your life periodically, you could do it daily, you could do it weekly, at least every once in a while, look at the things that are going good and the things that are going bad and be honest with the Lord. It might even be helpful to be honest with some friends and just talk to them through different things so we can find out what is life and we can cling to that because there are so many things that have tried to get our attention. And I will close with a brief talk about the month that we're in right now. This is a slide that Grant shared last week. It pertains to our Torah portion pretty well. We are currently in the month of Elul, and the sages have said this: the letters here, the Aleph, Lamed, Vav, and Lamed, refer to the first letters of this little phrase, always associated with weddings. It's from Song of Solomon. Ani ledodi vedodi li. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. In the land of Israel, we are just now ending the summer, which we are here, and there hasn't been rain very much recently, and so the ground is dry, it's hard, it really needs to be watered. But we know that we're going to start planting next year's crop here soon, so we know that the rains are coming. So the sages say that this passage starts with, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, to show that God has created a way for us, but I am my beloved's, or I am to my beloved. It's my job to take the first step towards him. And the month of Elul, which will end next Wednesday when we start Rosh Hashanah, these 30 days are times of repentance and times of seeking out God's face through prayer. And the reason being is, the rains that are about to come are like God's word. And the land that lies parched and hard, desperately needing the water, can often be like our hearts. And so we are preparing for our beloved to come and meet us for Rosh Hashanah. But if that ground in Israel is not plowed, the rain that falls on it will actually be destructive. It will create a flood. It will just run off. And so it is with our hearts. If we're not prepared for God's word, then his word will not take root. So this is a time when we ask God to plow our hearts, when we come before him broken, so that his word can come and can bring forth life. And then from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur, from the new year until the Day of Atonement, are 10 days, and they'll start next Wednesday, or this Wednesday evening. Those are also times of repenting and turning, just saying, God, I'm starting a new year. I want to be the best that I can be. So it's my hope and my prayer that as we approach these appointed times, these special meetings that God is making with us as his people, that we will be broken before him, that we will have our hearts be fallow, that we will be ready to accept everything that he's going to teach us and the ways that he wants to grow us this coming year. May this truly be a year of great growth and maturity, and may we all bear much fruit for the kingdom, for Yeshua. He said, you are the vine, or I'm the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's so true. May we always remain in the vine, in Yeshua. Any other thoughts or comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that it restores our souls. And thank you, Father, that we have the example of Yeshua, our Messiah. We know how we are to live. We know how we are to imitate him. And Father, I just pray you continue to make us the people you want us to be. We ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.